Hello, welcome to Del Rio Bible Church's morning message from March 6, 2005. This Sunday, Pastor Joe Ricciuti is talking about making an impact on society, what the gospel can do to the economy. His message this morning is based on Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. This morning, we also had a visitor from Gideon's come and share the impact of that ministry in our local area. Without further ado, here's Pastor Joe.
If you've been here for previous Gideon presentations, you know what I'm about to say. I really, really appreciate the ministry of the Gideons, and for many, many reasons, but a couple of them are these. One is, they are strictly dealing with the Word of God, and they're handing out the Word of God, and the Word of God does its work in lives, and that's exciting to see. The other thing is that 100% of what you give to the Gideons goes to the ministry. You know, some of these ministries that you give to, you know, they take out 20, 30, 40 or more percent, maybe 50 or more percent for administrative costs. And then a little bit of what you give goes on to the need. Well, in Gideon's, 100% of what you give goes to giving out Bibles. Not to pay those who hand them, because they volunteer. Folks like Al and Lucy volunteer their time. And they're so interested in seeing the Word of God get into people's hands. So you have a chance to be a part of that. We have a basket in the back. It says Gideon's offering on it. And as you leave, please think about how you might help the Gideons in their ministry. And whatever you put in that basket, 100% is going to buy Bibles that will reach some, maybe another little boy. And in the early service, Al told us about a prisoner who received a Gideon Bible, and his whole life was changed in the life of his family through a Gideon Bible. So you can have an opportunity to be part of that by sharing in the offering, by dropping something in the offering basket as you leave this morning. Thank you so much, Al. We appreciate you and Lucy very much. All right, would you open in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. We find ourselves in Acts 19 this morning, verses 21 through 41. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41 is our study this morning. And I'm going to ask you, please, oh, did I remember to mention that there's an outline in your bulletin? There it is. It's green this week, okay? So there's an outline in your bulletin, a little summary from last week, and a place to jot down some notes for this week. All right, now let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we want to thank you so much again, because we are just so thrilled when we hear stories of how your word does its work in lives, and how those lives touch other lives. And we thank you for the ministry of this little boy we heard about this morning, and the ministry that your word did in the lives of the prisoner and his family that we heard about in the early service. And Father, those stories could be multiplied by hundreds and thousands because of the ministry of the Gideons getting your word out across not just our local area, but our state, our nation, and the world. We want to pray for Al and Lucy again, and thank you for them and their ministry, and for the ministry of the other local Gideons, as you, Father, direct them in this important work of getting your word into the hands of people. For your word does its work and changes lives. Father, we thank you so much for the passage that we're studying this morning that tells us of another incident where many, many lives were again changed by your word in the city of Ephesus. And so, Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for preserving your word for us, for how it speaks to our lives, speaks to our motives, speaks to our decisions, our priorities, our judgments. We thank you so much. We want to thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, how we love him and how we are so thankful for the salvation that he has provided us, for his willingness to come to this earth, to take upon himself human flesh, the God-man, ultimately knowing that he would go to a cross where the sinless one would bear our sin. where the one who deserved no penalty would pay our penalty. And we thank you, Father, that salvation is full and free and simply by putting our faith in Him. Not our good works, not our religious rituals or church attendance, but simply by believing in Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's tree. If there's even one in our midst this morning who themselves have never come to faith, who have perhaps trusted in their good works or trusted in some sort of religious ritual, may this be the day when they put aside trusting themselves and turn to trust your Son, the Lord Jesus, and pass from death to life. Now, Father, we thank you for your Spirit who indwells us and His teaching ministry to us. We pray for that ministry this morning in our midst as we study your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Webster defines the word impact as the force of impression of one thing upon another. The force of impression of one thing upon another. Well, that's exactly what Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41 is all about. The force of the impression of one thing upon another thing. In this case, it's the force of the impression of the church and the force that Paul and his teaching and that those who came to know Christ through his teaching, the impression that they made upon their society until it even affected the economics of the city of Ephesus and the area of Asia Minor. Their impact was immense. The early church left its mark on society. In chapter 19, we see not only a mark upon the city of Ephesus, but we see how the early church left its mark upon Ephesus and the whole province of Asia. We want to understand, what did they do? How did they make that impact? Because we want to be impactful as a church. We want to impact our society. We want to impress our impression upon our society as well. How can we do that? How can we be effective? How did they do it? That's what we want to look at this morning from Acts chapter 19. Verses 21 and 22, we're introduced to a great plan that Paul has. Paul always had great plans. It's really exciting. Paul always was interested in going forward, never back. Always forward. We're going to see those plans. In verses 23 through 41, we're going to see that the gospel had such a great impact upon that city and that region that a disturbance came about in the city of Ephesus among the silversmiths. And we'll look at that passage in verses 23 through 41. Well, let's first look at Paul's travel plans. This is verses 21 and 22 of chapter 19. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. Now, of course, you know by now that as you're studying the Scripture, when you read words like, after all this had happened, what do you ask yourself? What happened? After all this had happened, what is this referring to? Well, there are two possibilities here. Luke, here in his record, is either referring to, back to chapter 19 and verse 10, where it mentions Paul's 2 to 3 year ministry in the city of Ephesus. It may mean that after all this happened, after all of Paul's ministry, all of Paul's nearly 3 year ministry in Ephesus, this event happened. In other words, toward the end of his ministry, what is recorded for us in verses 23 through 41 happened. That is one possible way to understand it. Another possible way to understand it is that Luke is saying to us, after all this had happened, and he's going way back to chapter 12 and verse 25, where the three missionary journeys began. So he may be saying, after all this, that is after Paul has taken the gospel on his first missionary journey, on his second missionary journey, and now he's in the midst of his third missionary journey. Luke may be telling us, after all this had occurred, after all these regions were reached, remember, Paul ministered in Asia Minor, Turkey of our day. He ministered in Eastern Europe. He ministered in Greece. And the gospel went forth into all those places through Paul's ministry. After all this occurred, is what Luke may be saying here. Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, but before he would go, the text goes on, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. Apparently, Paul wanted to leave Ephesus, go through Macedonia and Achaia, and visit the churches that he had established there, and then go to Jerusalem. And then the text goes on to tell us that after I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Paul was ever going forward. Now, why would he want to visit the churches of Macedonia and Achaia first? Well, there'd be a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul was always interested in strengthening believers. He was always interested to see that believers would grow. So many times today, churches are only interested in getting people to walk an aisle. They're only interested in evangelism. They're only interested in seeing people come to Christ. That's important. And no one should ever denigrate that. And I would not be the one to denigrate that. It's important to reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's important to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. But so many times, churches leave them there. And so week after week after week after week after week after week, all you're getting is evangelism. Paul was always interested in seeing that believers grow and learn. And a church should be interested in that. We should be interested in reaching people with the gospel, but we should make sure that they grow. We should make sure that they mature in Christ. That we should make sure that as a church, they have all the tools to walk in the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit of God. Well, Paul, one of the reasons Paul would want to visit Macedonia and Achaia is the same reason he often did, to confirm and strengthen them. There's a second reason that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 16 and in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and that is to take an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Remember, at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he visited the church at Jerusalem. And apparently by this time, the Jewish believers, remember the church of Jerusalem was primarily Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, apparently by this time they were in dire straits financially and they needed help. And so Paul purposed to take a collection for the saints at Jerusalem, and he would take the collection on his missionary journey. Now there'd be a couple of things that this would do. The first thing that this would do by Paul taking a collection, Paul is taking a collection for the church at Jerusalem. They are primarily Jewish Christians. But he's going to be taking it in Macedonia and Achaia, where the Christians are primarily what? Anybody? Don't be afraid. What kind of Christians are they in that area? Are they Jewish Christians primarily? No, they're... Again? Gentile Christians. See, I'm getting a little hard of hearing, so you got to shout louder. Okay, the Christians in the area Paul is taking the gospel are primarily Gentile Christians. Now, so Paul is interested in meeting this need among the Christians in Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. Number one, it would show the unity of the church. It would show the unity of the body of Christ. There wasn't two bodies of Christ. There weren't two bodies of Christ. There was one body of Christ. There were Jewish Christians. There were Gentile Christians, but they weren't separate churches. They were one body. And by Paul taking an offering among the Achaean churches and among the Macedonian churches, Paul, and I'm sure he took it in Asia Minor as well, Paul would be showing the unity of the church. It was one church made up of Jew and Gentile together. That was one reason for the offering. A second reason, I believe, was for Paul to show that concern must be translated into action. You know what I mean? Concern must be translated into action. You know, it wasn't good enough for Paul to present to those people and say, you can't believe the circumstances in Jerusalem. You can't believe how the saints are living in Jerusalem. You can't believe the need that they have. And all the believers in Asia Minor and Achaia and Macedonia say, oh my goodness, we just can't imagine. And then they turn and walk away. Paul was trying to show that their concern should be translated into action. That is, they should be concerned, but then they should reach into their pocket and do something about the need in Jerusalem. I thrill to hear what Gideon, the ministry of the Gideons, does, and to hear about little fellas, and to hear about prisoners who are reached with the gospel. And we are thrilled about that, and we are concerned for that ministry. But does it cause us to reach into our pocket and say, you know what, I want to help. I want to do something about it. Paul wanted to show that concern must be translated to action. concern must be translated to action. So Paul is going to go through Macedonia and Achaia. He's going to go to Jerusalem and deliver the offering. And then he says, I must visit Rome also. Rome was the most influential city of the world of that day, and Paul wanted to be there. Paul wanted to be there. But you know what? What Paul wanted to do is use Rome then as a staging point to reach Spain. He tells us that in Romans 15. Just as he used the city of Antioch, just as the city of Antioch became the sending church for Paul's three missionary journeys, Paul's ultimate goal was to reach Rome so he could strengthen believers there, but then to go from Rome because Paul said, I don't like to build on someone else's foundation. I want to go where Christ is not named. I want to go where Christ is not known. And so Paul's desire was to use Rome as a staging ground, the church of Rome as a sending church, to send him on to Spain. So the gospel would reach the uttermost parts of the world of that day. And that was Paul's goal. What do we see here, though? Paul was always going forward. Think of all he endured. Think of all the problems. Think of all the difficulties. He talks in another place in the scripture about the wild beast he faced at Ephesus. And we don't have a record of him facing actual wild beasts. He may be talking about passages such as the one we're in this morning. Paul did not go forward without difficulty. Paul went forward with great difficulty, and yet he still went forward, not backward. Paul would have had every right to say, you know what, this is my third missionary journey. I've spent how many years doing this? I've preached the gospel. I've seen umpteen people saved. I've seen so many churches started, and from those churches others were started. It's time to hit the rocking chair. Just kind of sit back. I've earned it. That wasn't Paul. That wasn't Paul. Paul was thinking, how can I have a bigger ministry? How can I have a better ministry? How can I have a wider ministry? And so he wanted to visit Rome. Now, the interesting thing is he made it to Rome. The last third of this book of Acts, from here to the end of the book, tells us how Paul made it to Rome. In fact, that's Luke has a couple of purposes in the writing of these last chapters of Acts, about the last third of the book from here to chapter 28. The first purpose is to show, to defend Christianity and show that it was never declared illegal by Rome at this period of time. That it was a legal religion. We're going to see a couple of instances of that, of his support of that thesis in this passage today. The other purpose was to show how Paul reached Rome. Now, by Acts 28, Paul makes it to Rome. Do you remember that? Do you remember how he made it to Rome? Anybody remember? Anybody at all? Don't be afraid. As a prisoner, Paul made it to Rome. You know, at this time, when Paul is thinking about going to Rome, I don't think he knew how God had in mind he would make it there. Paul did get to Rome. But at the end of the book of Acts, we find he's in Rome and he's in shackles. He's a prisoner. He's a prisoner. Now, verse 21 says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go. There are a couple of words in the Greek text that aren't translated here in the NIV, and that is in his spirit. In his spirit. Some of your translations may translate that phrase, in his spirit, or in the spirit, literally, in the spirit. The question is, that everybody asks is Paul saying that he purposed in his spirit, meaning his human spirit, or he purposed in the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit? It's not clear from the text whether Paul's spirit is meant or the Holy Spirit is meant. The NIV kind of translated to show that it was Paul's desire, Paul's decision. Some places in Scripture, the phrase in the spirit are used to mean a human decision or the human spirit. But there are a couple of places, one in particular, there's a chapter 20 and verse 22 of the book of Acts, where it infers the phrase in his spirit, referring to Paul's travel plans, meant the Holy Spirit. In chapter 21 and verse 4, the phrase is there where it definitely means the Holy Spirit. So the debate rages. Does it mean Paul in his spirit, that is a human decision, or Paul in the Holy Spirit, meaning a divine decision? I actually think it's kind of a silly debate. I'll tell you why. Because when a person, and Paul taught this many times when he taught about the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians, where he told us to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, That means to be controlled by the Spirit of God, that we are to be continually controlled by the Spirit of God. And in Galatians, where he talked about the results that happen in a person's life when they're filled with the Spirit of God, that is when they are controlled by the Spirit of God. Paul taught that many times. You see, when a person, as such as Paul, is under the control of the Holy Spirit, that means under being filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, being dominated by the Holy Spirit, what kind of decisions will they make in their human spirit? Godly decisions, right decisions, the decisions that God directs them toward. So I don't think it matters here whether it means Paul's human spirit, means the Holy Spirit, because Paul taught we should all be dominated by the Holy Spirit. We should all, many times, every day, seek the control of the Holy Spirit over our thoughts, over our attitudes, over our actions, over our words. When a person does that, the decisions they make will be the decisions that are God-directed. All right, verse 22. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Probably, specifically, there in the city of Ephesus. Well, verses 23 and following, we read a little incident about how God got Paul to move out of Ephesus. It's kind of interesting what happens here, and it was the impetus for Paul to move along out of Ephesus and go forward on his missionary journey. He spent some time there in Asia. Verse 23, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now, remember, the phrase, the way, was a name given to the early church. They were called the people of the way, and they called themselves the way. That meant the way of life or the way to God. John 14:6 says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, therefore, they began to be called, the church was called the way. Well, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Verse 24 explains to us what this great disturbance is all about. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Now let me give you a little background so we can understand what this disturbance is all about. The city of Ephesus was the center for the worship of the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians. Artemis of the Ephesians. Artemis, as one writer said, was a multi-breasted goddess of fertility, ugly and grotesque. Supposedly, her image fell down from heaven. Now what we believe happened is a meteorite came to earth and, being inventive human beings as we are, what some people thought it looked like was this multi-breasted goddess. And so they start a cult around Artemis of the Ephesians. Also, for a little background here to understand what's happening. By this time, the city of Ephesus had reached its zenith commercially. They were on the downhill side. Their economy was on the downhill side. The harbor was beginning to silt so that it closed off. Even though Ephesus was an east-west trade route, a north-south trade route, because the harbor was beginning to be silted and closed, their economy was being affected. And so guess what? It made the worship of Artemis even more important to their economy. You see, people would come from all over the world to worship Artemis of the Ephesians. In fact, there are some 33 places that archaeologists have uncovered in the world today where there were sites to worship Artemis of the Ephesians. It was a widespread religion centered in Ephesus in this temple of Artemis, which was one of the largest temples ever built, approximately 200 feet by 400 feet. We found its foundations. Archaeologists have found its foundations. It was beautiful and adorned with works of art. Works of art. Well, you see, the city economy was bolstered by the worship of this false goddess, Artemis. People would come from all over the world. When people came to the city, what would they have to do? Find a place to lodge, to stay. Cha-ching. They'd have to eat. Cha-ching. Okay? They would have to buy offerings to give to Artemis. Cha-ching. And the silversmiths were happy to provide offerings and to provide shrines of Artemis that were either made up of this the likeness of the goddess or were made up of likeness of the temple that people could take as offerings or take home as souvenirs. They were happy to provide them, and according to Demetrius, they made quite a bit of money doing this. So it helped the economy of the city, and particularly it helped the economy of these silversmiths. By the way, another thing the temple had, and I found this interesting, they had a major bank there, a treasury, at the temple of Artemis. People would come from all over and they would deposit their money. Kings would do it. Cities would do it. Individuals would do it. They would merchants would do it. They would deposit their money in the temple of Artemis at the bank there. And you know why they did that? Because the goddess would keep their money secure. Isn't that interesting? Kind of the FDIC of their day. Supposedly. So there was a lot of money wrapped up. Do you understand? Do you see what's happening here? The background here is a lot of money wrapped up in the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, Demetrius apparently is the guild leader. And he brings his own co-workers in, those who were in the business of fashioning silver things as well as related crafts. And he begins to talk to them. Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business. Now, what's the issue here? Money. Money is the issue here. We receive a good income from this business. But you know what? Not a lot of people are going to get behind you and say, well, we want to see you make a lot more money, right? So we have to cast it in religious terms. And so he does. He says, you see here how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. In other words, Paul's ministry has turned around Ephesus and has turned around the whole province of Asia, which is Western Turkey today. Paul's ministry has turned it all around so that people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, the latter part of verse 26, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. So many people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ that they were turning away from Artemis. And it was affecting their pocketbooks. Verse 27, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the whole province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. I find that so interesting. Artemis, the goddess, needed human help not to fall into disrepute. What kind of God is that? A God that needs human hands to prop it up? A God that needs human hands to keep its business from falling? Well, you get the picture here. Paul's ministry, the ministry of those he reached and the ministry of those they reached, was so significant, so impactful on the city and the society that people were turning away from the worship of Artemis, which meant they weren't buying the shrines, they weren't staying in the lodgings, they weren't paying for the food. And it affected the entire region. Now, I want you to notice something here. Did Paul go to the Christians and say, let's start a boycott against the silversmiths? Well, did he? No. His ministry was so effective that they're the ones that got together and said, what are we going to do about this Paul and his preaching? Paul was so effective at changing lives, and as when lives change, society changes. When lives change, cities change. When lives change, a culture changes. Paul was so effective at that. He didn't need to say, let's get together and form a boycott. He didn't need to say, let's get a petition together and register our complaint to the city fathers and tell them, we don't want this kind of thing going on. We're Christians. Did he do that? No. No boycott. No petition. Did he have an impact? Yes, he did. He had a mighty impact. He had a mighty impact. A couple of applications we want to make from this. It's interesting to me, and this kind of is just a little bit of an aside, but it's interesting to me how what the artisans did was they couched their avarice, their greed in religious terms or in moral terms. Our income's being affected, but we're really not interested in the income. It's Artemis that we want, what we're really interested in. How many times in culture, and even in our culture today, do people do that same thing? They cloak their avarice, they cloak their greed in moral or even religious tones. Let me give you just a couple of examples. One, how many pornographers have said, it's a First Amendment issue? No, it's not. It's not a First Amendment issue. It's an issue of money, isn't it? Today, around our country, many people are being sold on casinos, including our own dear state of Texas. Let's make casinos legal. Why? Because, you see, we can support seniors and we can support education. Is there anybody here against supporting seniors? Let me just take a minute, so make sure y'all think about it. Anybody here against supporting education? Well, none of us want to see the money thrown away, but we're not against supporting education, right? And so we're being told casinos are the way to go. It's a painless way to raise money for the state. Nothing about a casino society is painless. So many times, nothing's new. They couch their avarice and their greed in religious terms. We still do that today, couch avarice and greed in moral terms. Another application from this passage. Paul did not openly, I'm reading here a quote, Paul did not openly attack their idolatry by picketing the temple of Diana or petitioning the city government. He simply shared the word and lives were changed. Well, there's a novel approach, isn't it? Simply sharing the word with those around us and their lives are changed. Another writer said this. The same writer said this in another place. Paul did not arouse the opposition of the silversmiths by picketing the temple of Diana or staging anti-idolatry rallies. All he did was teach the truth daily and send out his converts to witness to the lost people in the city. As more and more people got converted, fewer and fewer customers were available. You see, we've got it backwards today. We organized the boycott first. And in hope that maybe somehow out of that, somebody might be reached. They reached people first. Then they didn't need the boycott. Another writer said this, the word through changed lives affects the society which those lives touch. That's kind of a tongue twister. Let's think about that. The word through changed lives affects the society which those lives touch. When somebody's life is touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ, their lives are changed. They touch other lives whose lives are changed. They touch other lives whose lives are changed. And guess what happens to a society and a culture? It's changed. It's changed. I ran across a quote by C.S. Lewis the other day that just thrilled me because I could use it this morning. No. It thrilled me because it is right in line with what we're talking about in today's passage. He said this, you cannot make men good by law. You cannot make men good by law. And without good men, you cannot have a good society. Boy, do we need to hear that today. You cannot make men, women, boys, girls, you cannot make them good by law. But a society will never be good without good men. If you can't make them good by law, what must you do? Got to reach them with the gospel. See, we have turned it all around in the contemporary church. We've decided to reach people by law. We've decided to reach people by pressure tactics. We've decided to reach people by boycotts and petitions. Went the other way around. I was listening to the radio the other day, and I heard about a website that will send you an email every week to alert you to something offensive on TV. I thought, how convenient. I don't even have to be personally offended. They'll send me an email that tells me what to be offended by. How much easier could it get? Well, it gets a lot easier because all I have to do then is click a button and that organization will send my protest on in my name. Wow! How convenient can it get? They send me an email telling me what to be offended by. I don't even have to think about it. I assume I'm offended and I click the button and send off my response to that offense. Is that what God meant for us to do? I don't think so. I think the evangelical church of today, and you've heard me say this before, you're getting sick of hearing it, I am certain. But I hate to tell you, I'm going to keep saying it. I believe the evangelical church today has abandoned the power of the word and the power of the gospel for the power of economics and political persuasion. And what frightens me is that those things can be effective in doing the wrong thing. Let me make four propositions here, and I'll just leave them for you to think about. First proposition is this: when the gospel goes forth in power and people's lives are changed, there's no need for an economic boycott. When the gospel goes forth in power and people's lives are changed, there's no need for an economic boycott. Number two, second proposition: economic boycott as a tool is a tacit admission of the failure of the church in its primary mission. I believe economic boycott as a tool is a tacit admission of the failure of the church in its primary mission, which is what? Preach the gospel. The third proposition: it's not God's intention or the church's mission to populate hell with more moral people. Fourth proposition: we have latched onto moral and political indignation at the expense of spiritual power. We have traded spiritual power for economic and political clout. That's my belief. You can consider those propositions and decide whether you agree with those or not. One thing we can't disagree with: Paul and those who preached the gospel in the city of Ephesus in the province of Asia impacted that society, and they didn't do it by political persuasion, and they didn't do it by economic boycott. They did it by preaching the word of God day after day after day after day after day and seeing lives change. That's not up for debate. That's the text. The rest you can debate about. It's my idea. It's okay. Okay? Well, what happened? Verse 28. When they heard this, they were furious and began... These are the artisans. They were furious and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They're just... causing quite a ruckus. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So much so that the people around are starting to hear that. And people love a good display, so they get in on the action. And the crowds, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." There's a main street in Ephesus that leads from the seaport to an amphitheater. An amphitheater where they would hold public meetings that held about 24,000 to 25,000 people. The archaeologists have unearthed the remains of that amphitheater. Matt Van Hook was showing me a couple of weeks ago. He was in the city of Ephesus, the place where the city of Ephesus was. And he has pictures of that amphitheater. Well, what happened is, verse 29, "Soon the whole city was in an uproar. You see what's happening? A crowd is gathering. They're shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and a crowd is gathering. More and more people is getting up steam. And so verse 29 tells us the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. They are just sweeping along, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They cannot apparently find Paul, and they grab two of his traveling companions. Verse 30, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Now, it's interesting. Paul hears about what's going on. He wants to go into the theater to defend the way, to defend Christianity. And Paul's, the disciples would not let him. But this is more interesting than that. You would assume his disciples, the disciples of Christ, would not want to him to go. But even some officials of the province, these are literally Asiarchs. They were chief citizens of that area. They had, they were members of the noblest and wealthiest families of that time. They supervised and promoted the worship of Rome and the worship of the emperor. Isn't that interesting? These people who promoted the worship of Rome, the worship of the emperor, were friends of Paul's, and they went to Paul and said, "Please don't go into the assembly. Don't go into the amphitheater." That is Luke's way of saying to you and saying to me that the Roman government, these officials, didn't have a problem with Christianity. It was not an illegal religion. That's the third time, through their words and through the words of the city clerk, it's the third time that Christianity has been given a stamp of approval by Rome in the book of Acts, at least at this stage of history. Verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Luke has a sense of humor. I had a friend of mine and from our days in Arkansas who made that his life's verse. I love that. Unfortunately, that too often... talks about church assemblies, doesn't it? Some shouting one thing, some shouting another. Most don't even know why they're there. So that's what's going on in this place. Verse 33, the Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. Now, we're not quite sure what's going on here. Who is this Alexander guy? Well, some believe that he was a converted Jew. He was somebody who had come to faith in Christ. And he stood to make a defense. But most believe, and I tend to agree with them, that Alexander is a Jew in that city in that day. And remember, Jews were monotheistic. They did not believe in worshiping idols and taught about one God who you could not see. It was not a visible God. And so most believe that what's happening here is the Jews are concerned to see that they're distancing themselves from Christianity. They want to stand up and make sure, "We want you all to know there's a great disturbance going on here, but don't blame it on us. It's that Christian group." That's probably what's going on here. Well, when they realized, verse 34, when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours, that's going on among these 24,000 or 25,000 people. It is a mess. And if the one thing you didn't want to do if you were a free city like Ephesus and you didn't want Rome to revoke your free citizenship status or your free city status, and by the way, Ephesus was the site of the Roman provincial government right there in the city, one thing you didn't want to do was upset the peace of Rome. Rome did not take kindly to having the peace upset. And so the city clerk, who was the chief executive office of the city, the one who did all city business, the one who was the liaison between the city of Ephesus, the free city of Ephesus, allowed to have its own assemblies, and the Roman provincial government, he stands up before the crowd and has enough authority to quiet the crowd. City clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash." Basically, his answer is, "No worries, mate. It's no problem. Everybody knows that Ephesus is the guardian, the city, is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven, a subtle slight against the teaching of Paul that man-made gods are no gods at all. Trying to say, well, she's not a man-made god. She fell from heaven. Well, it was probably a meteorite. Well, you have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. He's basically saying, don't worry. Don't worry. Artemis can take care of herself. Everybody knows about Artemis. Artemis will do just fine. Well, today, the city of Ephesus is gone. The worship of Artemis is gone. The temple is gone. And Demetrius is forgotten. I'd say he was wrong. He was wrong. Warren Wiersbe said this: the site where the city of Ephesus was today is visited, quote, visited primarily by archaeologists and people on Holy Land tours. Artemis is gone. The worship of Artemis is gone. Well, verse 38, if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. In other words, there are courts, there are proconsuls, there are legal assemblies. This isn't one. And we're in danger with this illegal assembly, verse 40. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. Luke's interest in defending Christianity is seen clearly here. He's saying, your charges are wrong. Tacitly admitting Christianity is not illegal in Rome and in the Roman Empire. Verse 41, after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. We began by talking about impact and talking about the impression one thing makes upon another, and the impression Paul made upon the city of Ephesus and the area of Asia Minor, Western Turkey, today. And he had a significant ministry. The question for us is, what kind of church do we want to be? What kind of impact do we want to make? The kind of church that makes the kind of impact that Paul did has to have its priorities straight. Has to have its priorities straight, spiritual priorities, not temporal priorities. The church that would make an impact upon a city and a state and a society must be sure that they are pursuing God's priority, which is to see men and women and boys and girls come to faith in Jesus Christ. When those individuals come to faith in Christ, cultures change and societies change. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word again. Father, we do seek to be a church that pursues your priorities. A church that, while we may be involved in other things, are first involved in seeing your word go forth to those around us.